Well, you can open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're back in the book of Philippians this evening, and we've been making our way through this section that really started for us in chapter 1, verse 27. And it will end in our passage tonight, if we can make it all the way through. We'll see how we do at verse 18. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul, if you remember, gives the first command of the whole book. And it was to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live in balance with the gospel, to live in light of the gospel, to live appropriately in light of what you have received from God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the key indicators of what living a life worthy of or in balance of the gospel is, pertaining to our salvation, is unity among believers. One of the key issues that Paul presses on with the Philippians as he commands them or instructs them to live a life worthy of the gospel is that they live unified with each other, in fellowship with one another, unified with one another, considering one another above their own needs and desires. And that's been a key expression of one who is in Christ, that they are unified with one another. In fact, the key indicator of our love for Christ is our love for one another. And certainly that love for one another is expressed in Christian unity and fellowship. A love for others that's rooted in a love for Christ that sees less of self in humility and is eager to give of self for the benefit of others. And this self-giving humility is supremely exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then Paul makes what feels like a dramatic transition from the highest peaks of the glory of Christ as the exalted one above all else. And he descends from the mountaintops of the glories of Christ to the practical of our everyday living, saying, "Get to work at your salvation. Get to work at your salvation." Not get to work for your salvation, but in light of it, in light of the free gift of salvation for all who believe, then go live for Christ. Be faithful, knowing that it is God's work in you. Live in light of your salvation. Let your salvation be realized through personal, practical holiness. Work it out, live it out, do so intentionally, knowing that God is the one who is at work in you. And how much joy and hope can we have in our pursuit of holiness, knowing God's power, the divine power of a holy God who loves for his people to be holy, is working in you as a believer, conforming you more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, then we get to our passage this evening, and let's read it together and see what Paul continues to put in front of the Philippians and what is put in front of us to this evening. So looking at verse 14, we'll work our way through verse 18 together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Well, living your salvation leads to four God-glorifying realities. In this passage, Paul puts forth the fact that living your salvation, living it out, living in light of it, leads to four God-glorifying realities. Every believer is called to live out or live in light of their salvation. If you were asked this evening, how are you doing at living faithfully the salvation you have received for Christ, what would you say? What would you look to? What would you appeal to as the evidence for how you are doing? If someone were to ask or assess how we, Gilbert Bible Church, how are we doing in regards to this? What would our response be? What would be the gauge as to if we are living effective lives for the glory of Christ in Gilbert? Well, tonight we're going to see not an exhaustive list of what it looks like to live faithful lives for the Lord, but we're going to see some non-negotiable attributes. So this isn't exhaustive, but these things should not be absent from the Christian's life in their pursuit of Christ and living out their life for the glory of Christ in light of the salvation they've received. And these realities we see in our passage, they're not mutually exclusive, but they really flow one into another. The latter ones are the consequence, or they flow out of obedience to the first. So living your salvation, it leads to four God-glorifying realities. What is the first God-glorifying reality that we see in the Christian living in light of their salvation or living their salvation out? It's this. It's number one. It's a content life. A content life. We see that in verse 14. Now, it's important to recognize there's no conjunction between verse 13 and verse 14. There's no word that indicates a relationship between the two. It just flows one right into the next. There's no pause for Paul from verse 13 to verse 14. There is the command to work out your salvation in verses 12 and 13, knowing God is at work in you. And then the next command just flows right out of this. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And just think about that for a moment, how that flows one to the other. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's at work in you for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. This is a negative command. It's a prohibitory command in nature. It's what not to do. That's what Paul tells us here. In our outline, I put it in the positive. Be content. In the text, it's actually a prohibition. Don't do this. There's a negative element to the command. And Paul begins this prohibition by telling us to do all things. This prohibition of what not to do extends to every part of the believer's life. This reaches everything we apply ourselves to. It reaches every aspect of our lives. You could say it this way. There's nowhere in our life, there's no part of our life where this is okay. All things here simply means all things. All things at home. All things at work. All things at school. All things recreational. All things with your relatives. All things with your friends. All things with your in-laws. All things with your church. All successes. All failures. All blessings. All trials. All hardships. There's simply no restrictions or constraints to this command. However, obviously, it goes unsaid that there is an exception to this when dealing with the referees at your children's athletic events. Then it's okay. The Lord knows. I'm joking. Not even that. Not even that. I'm convicted. Let's just go home. Okay. By the way, we're going to be doing sermon review outlines for me after this message. I figured this was the right night to do it. You're not allowed to complain. Okay, but whatever feedback you have, I'll take it. No, I'm joking. Paul simply says, do all things without, and then he gives two qualifiers. All things. This is setting the bar of contentment as high as you could get. And that's the call. These two qualifiers, first he says, without grumbling. Without grumbling, this is to be no complaining, displeasure. What is grumbling? It's displeasure expressed in murmuring in the believer's life. To grumble is described as secret talk or whispering. This is a half-voiced expression of displeasure. I can't believe they did that. Oh, they asked me to do it again. Oh, another week, I'm the last one here. Oh, my wife never does this. Oh, my kids always don't know. That's what's communicated in this, a half-voiced expression of displeasure, muttering dissatisfaction under one's breath. It reveals, this kind of grumbling reveals that seeds of discontentment, they have been sown and they are taking root in the life of one who is grumbling. And if you remember, this is what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they grumbled against God. They complained, they murmured. To grumble is to mutter or whine or harp. It's to make a fuss. It's to show a lack of contentment, a lack of pleasure, a dissatisfaction. It could be expressed through words. That's really at the heart of it, that it's a half-voiced murmuring, but it goes beyond that. It's not limited to that. It can be expressed through tone or action, what we would call nonverbals. Your outward countenance can communicate a grumbling disposition of heart. Maybe I'll obey God, but I'm going to stomp my feet as I do it. And here Paul also says, in conjunction with this command to not grumble, that we're to do all things without disputing. What does it mean to dispute? The disputer is one who creates strife, who's looking for an argument, who's looking for a fight, who is creating friction. If you're married, have you ever found yourself being this way? You're just looking for a target. You're just at the helm, ready for a fight. There's no reasonable reason. You're just on edge. This is just being one who is disagreeable for no good reason. And some submit that this grumbling and disputing that Paul has in mind, that is to have no place in the believer's life, is primarily towards other Christians. And in light of the emphasis on unity that we have seen throughout the book so far, and even in light of the emphasis on unity in this section, that is a very reasonable assessment. An understanding of the passage. Some have emphasized that this is a grumbling and disputing against God himself, and the reality is that those two really can't be separated. To be displeased with God's working will be expressed in a grumbling and disputing disposition towards others, and at the root of every complaint against another is a complaint against God. Every complaint against another, every complaint about your circumstance is a complaint against the sovereign God who orchestrates all things. There is simply no place in the believer's life for grumbling or disputing, as at the root of the issue is a lack of faith in the character and the workings of God. Your contentment issue, my contentment issue in our lives of complaining is an issue of faith. It's an issue of trust at the root of it. And just think for a moment what the opposite of this would look like. To not be one who disputes is to be one who is cheerful. To not be one who complains is to be one who is joyful and thankful and humble and considerate. It's to be a peacemaker. It's to be one who's eager to extend grace. One who with love forgives offenses and sins. One who repays evil with good. One who listens quickly and reacts slowly. One who faithfully entrusts themselves to God in the midst of trials and persecutions and hardships and disappointments and adversity. Every moment of grumbling or disputing in our hearts is rooted out of an unfounded expectation or right that we think we possess. We know better. Things shouldn't be as they are. I'm dissatisfied with the way the sovereign God of the universe is orchestrating things in my life, and so I grumble and I dispute. And maybe it's against God. Maybe it's against others in the body of Christ. I want my way. You're not doing it right. My preference should be heard. I've deferred time after time after time. It's my turn. Every single moment of this grumbling or disputing is an expression of pride and self-will. But listen, when you have victory in this, when this is not present in your life, when grumbling and disputing is absent from your life, something wonderful happens. And that leads to the second God-glorifying reality that living your salvation produces. So the first reality that living your salvation produces is a content life. And number two, the second reality that living out your salvation produces is a distinctive holiness, a distinctive holiness. And we see this in verse 15. Verse 15 starts with "so that," and that's the conjunction that I was saying was absent between 13 and 14. Between 14 and 15, we see a conjunction, we see "so that," and that gives us the purpose as to why the prohibition is given. So the command to not, or the command to do all things without grumbling and disputing, is for the purpose of what we see in 15, which is a distinctive holiness in your life. Why the prohibition? Why do all things without grumbling and disputing? So that, or for the purpose of, and then look again at verse 15. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When you do this, you are proven to be, or turn out to be, and Paul says, blameless. This is significant. To be blameless is to be free from fault or defect. This is used to describe someone of exceptional merit. This isn't sinlessness. This isn't perfection, but to live in a way where there are no legitimate reasons for blame by others. Then Paul also says innocent. And this literally means to be unmixed. To be innocent was to be unmixed. It's used to describe what is pure, like an unmixed pure metal, an innocent metal. Blameless. Blameless covers the judgment of others, and innocent describes the intrinsic character of someone. That's really what we're looking at in these two words. And this character that is free from grumbling and disputing displays a holiness that is distinctive to the world. It shines. It is different. It's unique. It's set apart. It's noticeable. That's what we're called to embrace in the command to reject grumbling and disputing, or to live a content life. It sets and demonstrates that one who is living this way is a child of God. This one has God as their father. They possess God's attributes. Our children take on our attributes. I'm so sorry, my children. They take on our attributes. To take on God's attributes, to be his child, is wonderful and beautiful and expressed in contentment, in trust. And if you remember what we just looked at Christ in regards to him humbling himself, being obedient without complaint, he went to the cross silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. 1 Peter tells us that being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus had every right to express his innocence and the injustice that was being committed to him, and he did not. He kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. And he's our example that we're to follow. Even in 1 Peter, it says specifically, Christ is our example. He suffered this way as an example. Or we're to look to Christ. And when we do this, when we refrain from grumbling and disputing, when we have a distinctive holy life set apart, this is evidence that God is at work in you and that you are God's child, as only one who truly knows God is and is empowered by his Spirit can navigate this life in such a way. This is to be God's child. You bear his likeness and share his mind and values and perspective. When you do not grumble or complain or dispute, you follow Christ's example and you are above reproach. That is, you are without defect. Nothing that may be lofted your way in regards to complaint or accusation sticks because of your character. This is truly significant in each one of our lives. And Paul says, you are these things, and then look again at verse 15. You are these things in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The word for crooked is the word we derive our word scoliosis from. It's used to describe here the world which is morally bent, twisted, or crooked. We are in a generation, a world that has deviated from God's ways. A perverse generation. This word was used literally of an objection or an object on the potter's wheel which had become misshapen. And then figuratively, it's meant perverted or corrupted or distorted. Yet for the one working out their salvation, the one refusing to grumble, refusing to complain or dispute, for this one, that one is blameless and innocent in contrast to being crooked and perverse. Listen, when you live an entrusted, content light, you are unique in this world. You shine in this world. You're a light in the midst of this generation and this crooked, twisted generation. To put to death discontentment, to cultivate contentment in all things, is not marginal in the Christian life. It's not insignificant. It's not peripheral. This is living out your salvation. And when you do this, you shine forth the light of Christ. You glorify God. You live distinctly. You're visible. You're separate from the world. In light of this text, I'm not sure you can overstate the importance and impact of living a content, peaceful, and trusted life. Paul demonstrates this all throughout this book and explicitly points to contentment in chapter 4. Turn to the right, just most likely one page for you, Philippians chapter 4. Read with me verses 11 through 13. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Talk about what it means to be content. Paul here exemplifies the opposite of complaining. In every circumstance, he can be content. With a lot, he's content. With a little, he's content. With what? The power of Christ's strength, strengthening him. That's how he can be content. And I just love that in light of what we just saw, knowing that our working out our salvation is strengthened, it's enabled by God being at work in us. And then you see Paul saying, "I know the secret to contentment. It's Christ's strength working in me." So we're called to not grumble, we're called to not dispute, and we can actually have hope in accomplishing this instruction because our strength to do so comes from Christ himself. Have you ever found yourself just perpetually disheartened, like you're in a hole you can't get out of? And every attempt you make to get out of it, you find yourself feeling deeper in that hole? Listen, Christ will empower you. He will not ask you to do that which he won't enable you to do. You can be content in the most dire of circumstances. Nothing will take away complaining. Nothing will take away grumbling in your life. More, in every loss, every trial, every disappointment, and every change of plans, and every obstacle, and every circumstance, nothing will enable you to say, "I'm not going to give in. I refuse to grumble. I refuse to entertain discontentment in this circumstance." Nothing will aid you more than knowing you have Jesus. Knowing Christ, embracing Christ, loving Christ, Christ above everything. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, whatever he had as gain, he counts as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. All the gains of the world, all of his independent accolades, all the things that this world offers that it esteems and says are good, Paul had all of those, and they were all counted as loss in comparison to knowing Christ. All of the gains of this world, all of the hardships, all of the accolades, everything is rubbish compared to having Christ. Paul is saying, I have Jesus. He's the secret. He's worth everything to me. To have Christ is to shine in this world, to possess distinctive holiness is infinitely better than any thought of ease or comfort or expectation met. To have Jesus. Paul, if you remember at the beginning of this letter, is in prison. He's unsure if he will live or if he'll die. And he rejoices. Why? Why? Because he knows God is faithful. He knows God's character. He knows God's goodness. He knows that God is using even his imprisonment, his hardship, his circumstances for the further progress of the gospel. When you conquer discontentment, you are going to be free from grumbling, free from disputing, free from pride in that area and selfishness. You are going to be blameless, innocent, demonstrating yourself to be a child of God in a crooked and perverse generation. You're going to shine. Being free from grumbling through faith in Christ is not peripheral. It's not optional for the believer. It's not a suggestion for us. It's substantial. It's central. And listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have entrusted your eternal destiny into his hands, and he has delivered you at the cost of his very own life. Do you think you can entrust this day to him as well in light of that? If he who did not spare his own son but offered him as a sacrifice for us, how much more can we have a confidence that he'll give us everything that we need to glorify him, which should be our central desire in this life? Some of us may be prone to grumbling or disputing more than others, but no one is exempt from this struggle. We all struggle with this to some degree, and yet one of the most accurate tests of where we are in our current walk and maturity as a follower of Jesus is in how we do in reference to this command. What are you characterized by? You could say it this way: when you're growing in your faith, it will produce the opposite of grumbling and disputing, which is contentment, joy, thankfulness to God in whatever circumstances the Lord has you in. And conversely, the more immature you are in the faith, the more you'll find yourself experiencing a complaining, contentious, discontent attitude. It's revealing, it's sobering. And yet for each one of us, wherever we are at in that struggle and that hardship, the command remains the same and the hope is certain. God will provide what you need to live a content life. God will give you what you need to live content in all of life's hardships. He's at work in us. It is far better, far better, far better to humble yourself before God, to submit to his will, to entrust yourself to him. How could we not? He crushed his own son so that we might be forgiven. And we murmur and complain about the silliest of things. And listen, if you think you can entertain complaining and grumbling, in casual areas, but hey, when something really hard happens, I'll get it together then, and that'll be good enough. Just further arrogance, further pride. Cultivate contentment in whatever the Lord may bring into your life. Cultivate unity by entrusting yourself to God and not being a grumbler, not being a disputer, not giving in to discontentment. Trust the Lord. And as you do so, rejoice in the distinctive holiness that the Lord produces in you. And this leads thirdly into our third point, which is closely related to living your salvation as one who is holy, and it is this, number three, a faithful witness. This is the next thing that living your salvation leads to. As you refrain from grumbling and disputing and you live a content life and you experience a distinctive holiness, you also become a faithful witness. When you refrain from a discontent, grumbling, and disputing attitude, you shine. You shine. You're visible. You're distinct. You glorify God. And in verse 16, Paul says, holding fast the word of life, for you might see in the footnotes of your Bible that hold fast can also be translated holding forth, which is probably a better translation considering Paul's outward focus in the book. Even from chapter 1, speaking to the further progress of the gospel, it seems that Paul is not necessarily saying your lack of complaining protects the word of life, but that it leads to a holding forth the word of life. That is the word of truth that brings life or produces life. This is the gospel. And Paul says, live this way so that in the day of Christ, that is when he is with Christ, either in death or when Christ returns, he will have reason to glory. Paul loved these people and he poured himself out for these people. He says later in chapter 4 that they are his joy and his crown, and to see them living holy, content lives above reproach, shining in the world, holding forth the gospel gives Paul such a joy and a reason to glory as they're a faithful witness to the goodness and greatness of Christ. When you refrain from grumbling, you are so unique to the world, and you will have unique opportunity to put forth the truth of the gospel. Imagine one who says, hey, your biggest problem in this life is that you are a sinner against God, receiving righteous punishment and wrath is what you deserve. And yet God provided a way where there was none through the sacrifice of his own son, where he placed your punishment on his son in your place, gave to you Christ's righteousness so that now you could be reconciled to God. Isn't this great news? Eternally transformative news changes everything for your life in eternity. And man, can you believe what so-and-so did? Wasn't it just awful? Oh man, my car broke down again. Can you believe this? Oh, what an inconvenience. Those things are inconsistent. You neuter the power of the gospel to transform when you live so inconsistently with the reality of what God has done. If we really believe the greatness of God and the gospel, why would we complain? If we believe God is sovereign and in control and good and wise, why would we complain when thinking rightly? When we refrain, we have a unique opportunity. Why are you not upset? You're doing that again? That must be really annoying. Thankful for the opportunity. God knows. Your car broke down again. Your boss did this. You got overlooked for that promotion. Your child didn't obey. Thing after thing. People are dumbfounded by that response. And you have opportunity to hold forth the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to be a faithful witness. Well, lastly, as we close this evening, your salvation leads to a joyful sacrifice. A joyful sacrifice. In verses 17 and 18, Paul uses terminology from the Old Testament sacrificial system. He refers to himself as being poured out as a drink offering. Do you see that in verse 17? What is a drink offering? A drink offering is an offering that would be made in addition to the main offering that would be sacrificed. And so when a burnt offering was presented, a drink offering of wine or olive oil would at times be poured out upon the sacrifice or alongside of the sacrifice as a means of complementing that sacrifice. And so the burnt offering was the main sacrifice, and the drink offering was a complement to it. And in verse 17, the sacrificial service of the Philippians as they live out their faith is viewed by Paul as the primary sacrifice, and his life is the complement. He's the drink offering. The Philippians, in light of their faith in Christ, are living sacrificially like Romans 12, offering themselves as the sacrifice holy to God. And Paul's labors for them is complementing their living sacrifice that they are offering. This is a kind and loving, encouraging way that both Paul acknowledges their efforts to honor God and how God is being honored in their sacrificial living as he's encouraging them to excel still more in shining in the world for Christ. Paul also expresses humility, seeing himself and his ministry as the drink offering that is poured out as the complement on the sacrifice of the Philippians. Paul seems to be referring to the fact that his ministry may end in martyrdom. He's already referenced that in chapter 1, and so while there is some debate regarding what his sacrifice is, I think it's best understood of his giving of himself, even his very life, for the benefit of the gospel. The point ultimately is, even if Paul ends up having his life taken for Christ in service of them as a complement of gospel service, even if his life is taken, he will rejoice, and he says, I will share my joy with you all. This is a joyful, willing sacrifice for the benefit of others and the glory of Christ and the progress of the gospel. For Paul, life wasn't about what he could gain for himself, but what he could give for others. Paul's life wasn't about physical, worldly comforts, but fidelity to Christ. Joy was found for Paul in giving of himself for others as an imitator of Christ. Paul was not resentful about his circumstances. He didn't regret his service to Jesus because of his hardships. Remember, he's in prison, chained. He didn't wallow thinking he deserved better. He found joy in obedience, joy in holiness, joy in service. To live for Christ in any of life's circumstances was infinitely better than living for self in all of the world's pleasures. Do you remember Paul's perspective in chapter 1? To live is Christ. To die is gain, very much better, the extreme superlative. Even if he were to die, he rejoices and wants his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to rejoice in Christ also. Living out your salvation leads to people, it leads to a church that finds joy in sacrificial service towards one another and towards the world for the purpose of glorifying and honoring Christ. And this kind of living is fueled by an insatiable love for and a desire for, above all else, Jesus. That's where this has to start. Love for Christ, living in light of your salvation, entrusting yourself to God as we live a content, grumble-free life, shining like lights as we put forth the word of truth for the glory of Christ, for the salvation of all whom he might save. What a privilege to be used this way. Well, we're not going to end with the last song this evening. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss you to get your children, and we'll join back together for our open elder meeting. If you're new or visiting, we invite you to stay for that. It isn't private. You're welcome to hear the information and be brought up to speed on the Lord's provisions for us here at Gilbert Bible Church. If that's not something you're interested in, have a wonderful night. You're welcome to hang out. We shouldn't be too long. We would love to fellowship with you after, but that's the plan. So let me close in prayer, and then you can get your young ones, and we'll join back in here in just a couple minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you yet again for him. How could we not? Lord, help us to rise to this high command, not on our own merit, not in our own strength, but on your shoulders. Lord, with a bold, courageous confidence, not in ourselves, but in your faithfulness to give to us what we need to be content men and women for the glory of Christ as we seek to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for your purposes and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.